Turn with me, please, to Numbers chapter 15. If you're using a church Bible, it's page 151. Numbers 15. Last week, when we turned to the book of Numbers, we looked at two chapters that should have been the high point of the book. In chapter 13, the Israelites stood on the edge of the promised land. They were within touching distance of all the good things God had promised. The gift that God had promised Abraham hundreds of years before was theirs to take. But what should have been the high point of the book turned into one of the lowest moments in the Old Testament. In their unbelief, the people rejected God and His gift. They refused to go into the land. They decided it would be better to go back to Egypt, the place of slavery. And in response to their unbelief, God said, "Not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their forefathers. They will meet their end in this desert." And from that point on, this rebellious generation is under a sentence of death. God promises they won't all die immediately. For 40 years, the Israelites will wander the desert until the last of the rebels lies dead in the desert. At this point, the generation who left Egypt are dead men walking. They're condemned because of their unbelief. One of the lowest points of the Old Testament. But there's hope even in the midst of all this. The reason God doesn't destroy the people immediately is to give the next generation a chance to emerge. And God promises He will bring the next generation into the land their parents rejected. That's the context leading up to chapter 15. And in this chapter, we find God addressing the next generation. This chapter is a message for those who would inherit God's gift. And God's message is, remember the privilege of belonging to God's people. Chapter 15, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, 'After you enter the land I am giving you as a home, and you present to the Lord offerings made by fire from the herd or the flock as an aroma pleasing to the Lord, whether burnt offerings or sacrifices, for special vows or freewill offerings or festival offerings, then the one who brings his offering shall present to the Lord a grain offering of a tenth of an ephah of fine flour, mixed with a quarter of a hin of oil. With each lamb for the burnt offering or the sacrifice, prepare a quarter of a hin of wine as a drink offering. With a ram, prepare a grain offering of 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour, mixed with 1/3 of a hin of oil, and 1/3 of a hin of wine as a drink offering. Offer it as an aroma pleasing to the Lord." Our first reaction here might be, wait a minute, we've read all this before. And that's true. The regulations in this chapter are not new. They're a rehashing of details that were given in Exodus and Leviticus. Details that were given to the Exodus generation. But this time they're addressed to the next generation. Those under 20 years old. Those who weren't included in the census of chapter 1. How do we know that's who God is addressing? Look again at verse 2. "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, 'After you enter the land I am giving you as a home.'" This section is for those who will receive God's gift. Those who will trust God, who will take Him at His word. And it's a reminder of the privilege of belonging to God's people. We've just read verses 1 to 7. The whole section up to verse 21 mentions the various sacrifices and offerings the people were to bring. And the mention of these sacrifices and offerings is one aspect of the privilege of belonging to God's people. It says God's people are able to please Him. The Old Testament makes it very clear that bringing bulls and goats by itself doesn't please God. What God is looking for are hearts that are devoted to Him, hearts that are humble and contrite before Him, hearts that depend on His goodness and His mercy. When someone has that kind of heart and they bring a bull or goat, then their offering is an overflowing of the love and thankfulness and dependence that is in their heart. If someone's heart is cold and hard towards God, then they can bring all the sacrificial animals they want. God will despise their offering. But when the offerings come from a heart that belongs to Him, then He's pleased with those offerings. There's one phrase that keeps chiming through these verses. We're told the offerings will be an aroma pleasing to the Lord. 6 times in these 21 verses. God's people are able to please Him. And that's an amazing truth. At this time in the ancient world, most human beings were trying to please their God, small g. But because they were worshiping idols, they were failing to honor the true and living God, the one God who was really there. But here God says to His people, "Your offerings are pleasing to Me." And the New Testament develops this truth. No one offers animals to God today, but many people try to offer Him their good works. But in the New Testament, we learn that when men and women try to please God without submitting themselves to God's Son, Jesus, then their offerings, their good deeds, are like filthy rags in God's eyes. They're no more pleasing to God than the offerings of an ancient pagan bowing before a stone pillar. But when a man or woman trusts in Jesus as their Savior and King, then as they live to serve God and honor Him, their good deeds are pleasing to God. They're an aroma pleasing to the Lord. So in his letter to the Philippians, Paul can say that before he put his trust in Jesus, his supposed achievements in life were just rubbish. How could he please God while he was still rejecting God's Son? But as he writes to the Philippians, to men and women who have accepted God's Son, Paul calls their work for God acceptable and pleasing to God. So, for example, Paul says their financial gifts to help other believers are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. The Apostle Peter tells believers that their sacrifices are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. One aspect of the privilege of belonging to God's people is that God's people are able to please Him. That was true in the Old Testament, as men and women trusted in God's promises, as they believed His word and then lived to honor Him. And it's equally true today. You and I are able to please God if we first come and rely on Jesus as our Savior, and then as we offer up our lives to God, they're a pleasing aroma to Him. But then we have a second aspect of the privilege of belonging to God's people. God's people are assured of forgiveness. Look down to verse 22. "Now if you unintentionally fail to keep any of these commands the Lord gave Moses, any of the Lord's commands to you through him from the day the Lord gave them and continuing through the generations to come, and if this is done unintentionally, without the community being aware of it, then the whole community is to offer a young bull for a burnt offering, as an aroma pleasing to the Lord, along with its prescribed grain offering and drink offering, and a male goat for a sin offering. The priest is to make atonement for the whole Israelite community, and they will be forgiven. For it was not intentional, and they have brought to the Lord for their wrong an offering made by fire and a sin offering. The whole Israelite community and the aliens living among them will be forgiven, because all the people were involved in the unintentional wrong. Then verses 27 to 29 deal with an individual who sins unintentionally. And we need to think about what exactly is meant by the word unintentional here. We might assume this only refers to sins done in ignorance. In other words, when a man or woman sins without realizing they're sinning. But in fact, the basic meaning is to go astray, to err. And the opposite of this is not someone who sins intentionally, it's someone who sins defiantly. They know they're disobeying God's commands, but they show no regret for their sin. And by sinning with this attitude, they show that they despise God and they despise His word. And so further on, this chapter says, anyone who sins defiantly blasphemes the Lord. He has despised the Lord's word. That person must surely be cut off from his people. The person who doesn't care what God says, the person who sins defiantly, is in a terrible position. So long as they remain in that attitude, there's no means of forgiveness. We're told his guilt remains on him. But for the person who does care about God's word, for the person who has sinned, but who is repentant for their sin, there is a way forward. The opportunity to bring this offering is God's provision for that man or woman. And the New Testament is also very clear on this. When a man or woman admits their sin and runs to Christ for forgiveness, then God accepts Christ's sacrificial death as payment for their sin. Romans says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Those who belong to Christ are to despise and forsake their sin, yes. But when we fall into sin and cry out for forgiveness, then the Apostle John tells us, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. If you belong to Jesus, then his once-for-all sacrifice, it didn't just pay for your past sin, it paid for all your future sin as well. And those who truly love their Savior won't take that as an excuse to sin. They'll take it as part of the amazing privilege of belonging to God's people. God's people are assured of forgiveness. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Then a third aspect of the privilege of belonging to God's people. God's people are called to uphold His honor. Verse 30. But anyone who sins defiantly, whether native-born or alien, blasphemes the Lord. And that person must be cut off from his people. Because he has despised the Lord's word and broken his commands, that person must surely be cut off. His guilt remains on him. While the Israelites were in the desert, a man was found gathering wood on the Sabbath day. Those who found him gathering wood brought him to Moses and Aaron and the whole assembly. And they kept him in custody because it was not clear what should be done to him. Then the Lord said to Moses, the man must die. The whole assembly must stone him outside the camp. So the assembly took him outside the camp and stoned him to death, as the Lord commanded Moses. These verses belong together. Verses 32 to 36 are an example of the defiant sin mentioned in verses 30 and 31. And the phrase translated sins defiantly literally says sins with upraised hand. So we can picture someone shaking their fist at God. I know what you want, and I defy you. Whether or not they actually shake their fist, defiantly going against God's word amounts to the same thing. But at first it seems terribly harsh, doesn't it, to put someone to death for gathering wood on a Saturday? But remember how God has repeatedly made his commands clear on this. The fourth commandment is the most obvious example. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. And this isn't just a random fixation God has with the seventh day in the Old Testament. God has explained that this Sabbath rest is to be a sign of the covenant between God and his people. And part of that covenant was the promise of a land of their own, Canaan. A place where they would enjoy God's gift of rest. A place where they would cease from their wandering in the wilderness. When we understand this Sabbath rest as a sign of God's promise, we begin to see why this incident is taken so seriously. The Exodus generation have just rejected God's promised land. And now this man rejects the sign of God's promise. He's shaking his fist at God and at God's gift. I know your commands. I know all about your covenant. And I defy you and your covenant. And there's no doubt that the penalty for this defiant sin is to be death. The man is to be cut off. Verse 31. But apparently Moses isn't sure how exactly he's to be cut off. So he inquires of God, and God says the whole assembly must stone him outside the camp. The whole people are to show that their hearts are with God and against this defier of God. God's people are called to uphold God's honor. And we don't need to wonder how this applies to God's people today. In 1 Corinthians, Paul points to a case of defiant sin in the church. A man is involved in a sexually immoral relationship. Apparently, he will not repent. And his behavior is making God's name stink in the wider community. Paul says his behavior is of a kind that even the pagans wouldn't tolerate. And yet it's going on in the church of Jesus Christ. And Paul says the whole fellowship is to put the man out of the fellowship. The decision isn't just to be taken by the pastor or the elders. No, Paul says when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, take the decision together to put him out. And the man in the Corinthian church is not to be killed for his defiant sin. He's to be cut off by being put out of the sphere of the support and the care of other believers, out of the fellowship. God's people are called to uphold his honor. Those who defy God are to be put out from those who claim to be God's people. To refuse to do that is to allow God's honor to be trampled in the dirt. And of course, in the Corinthian situation, one of the aims is to drive the person to repentance so that they'll ultimately be saved. The putting out is for their eternal good, hard and painful as it is to do. But even as we stress that the process is for the individual's good, it is equally for God's honor. And whether the individual repents or not, God's honor is to be upheld by God's people. And as messy and heartbreaking and even terrifying as the process can be, it's still an awesome privilege to be called to uphold God's honor. Then a fourth aspect of the privilege of belonging to God's people. God's people are members of a royal priesthood. Verse 37. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, throughout the generations to come, you are to make tassels on the corners of your garments, with a blue cord on each tassel. Now, it's not completely clear what this would have looked like, but today we can see the tassels on the four corners of the Jewish prayer shawl, and we have a picture of that. And you can see that the tassels are the four longer tails hanging down from the prayer shawl. That's what this verse is talking about. But unlike the modern-day prayer shawl, these tassels were to be worn all the time by the Israelites, not just at prayer times. In a moment, we'll find out what the purpose of the tassels was. But first, we have to think about the significance of the color. The word translated blue here may have been more of a purple-violet color. And the dye was incredibly expensive. It was a sign of royalty. And so far, we've encountered this color in two other places: in the curtains of the tabernacle and in the high priest's clothes. In the tabernacle, the blue-purple curtain said, "The king lives here." And in the high priest's clothes, the blue-purple said, "This is the king's representative." And here, all the people are instructed to wear this blue-purple on their clothing. And each tassel has only one blue cord. So expensive as it was, even the poorest would have been able to afford it. And what was the significance? Well, back in Exodus chapter 19, just after the Exodus, God said to the Israelites, "If you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." God was setting out the life mission of these people, their calling. And now God is saying to the new generation, "Your parents rebelled against their calling. They rejected the mission I gave them. But I want you to be aware of your great privilege and your calling. You are, all of you, members of a royal priesthood." So one commentator says, wearing the tassels would convert their dress into uniforms of the royal priests of God. The cord is a symbol of both priesthood and royalty. It just wasn't possible for every member of Israel to serve at the tabernacle as a priest. But as they went about their daily work, as they farmed or cared for children or whatever their responsibilities were, they wore the uniform of the royal priests of God. They were God's representatives in the world that they moved in. Now today, of course, we don't wear blue-purple tassels. But according to the New Testament, if we belong to Jesus Christ, we're royal priests of God. What does that mean in practice? It means we're incredibly privileged men and women. It also means we have the incredible responsibility of being the king's representatives in this world. How do we know this? Listen to how the Apostle Peter takes this royal priesthood and applies it to Christians. "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God." As royal priests, we're to live lives that cause God to be glorified. We're to represent God to the people around us. God's people are members of a royal priesthood. We have great privilege and great responsibility. And in relation to this, in verses 39 to 41, we see the purpose of these tassels. We've seen the significance of the color, but now we're told what their purpose is. You will have these tassels to look at, and so you will remember all the commands of the Lord, that you may obey them, and not prostitute yourselves by going after the lusts of your own hearts and eyes. Then you will remember to obey all my commands, and will be consecrated to your God. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. These final verses help us grasp the point of the whole chapter. Remembering the privilege of belonging to God's people should be a motivation to obey. Remembering the privilege of belonging to God's people should be a motivation to obey. It's often said that putting on a uniform changes people. And sometimes it changes them for the worse. The uniform can be an excuse for arrogance. I went to an all-boys school, and I can remember the stage when certain boys were given the privilege of a prefect's tie and a prefect's badge. In some cases, they changed overnight into little dictators, puffed up with their own importance. But in other cases, putting on a uniform can inspire and motivate us. It can move us to rise to new levels of maturity and dependability. We can be inspired to live up to the uniform that we're wearing. And that's certainly what God is calling for from the Israelites here. They're to live up to their uniform, the uniform of the royal priests of God. Look at the verbs in verse 39. Look at the tassels, remember the commands of the Lord, and obey them. This uniform is not to be a cause for arrogance. It's not to give them a sense of superiority or entitlement. It's to motivate them to live up to their privileged position, to live like the royal priests of God they are. We've already seen how Peter applies this to Christians. After pointing to their uniform, to our identity as a royal priesthood, a holy nation, Peter says you're to live up to this uniform. You're to declare the praises of the one who gave you the uniform. You're to live such good lives that those around you will also come to glorify God. Peter says that's why God gave you the title and the uniform of royal priests of God. Not to make you lazy and self-satisfied, but to inspire you to live and die for Him. Sometimes football players talk about the privilege of pulling on the shirt of their club. And they claim that it inspires them to give their best. They run around kissing the badge. And then a month later they've signed for somebody else and they're kissing a different badge. But it's probably true that some athletes really are bursting to do justice to the shirt that they're wearing. How much more should it be true of the royal priests of God? So, verse 39 says, look at your uniform as God's special people. Remember the commands of the Lord to His special people and obey them. And God says, as you do this, as you look, remember, and obey, you will not prostitute yourselves by going after the lusts of your own hearts and eyes. And this has always been the great danger for God's people. It started back in the Garden of Eden. The forbidden fruit, we're told, was pleasing to the eye and desirable. And the man and woman went after it. And ever since, we've lived in a world that's constantly luring and enticing us towards idolatry and rebellion. Idolatry, worshipping something other than God, having something else as our greatest treasure. And rebellion, defying God's commands. And yet Jesus said the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. How do we do that in the midst of this world? We constantly remind ourselves who we are. we daily pause to remember what uniform we're wearing. And that motivates us to live up to our uniform. Paul began his first letter to the Corinthians by calling them saints, holy people. And he immediately added, and you are called to be holy. Live up to your uniform. Remembering the privilege of belonging to God's people should be a motivation to obey. When we come to Jesus Christ for forgiveness, he wraps his own righteousness round us like a robe. The goodness that we have isn't our own. It's a uniform that Jesus has given us. It's a uniform that belongs to him, but we get to wear it. And God calls his people to live up to that uniform. I love the line in the hymn that says, in royal robes I don't deserve, I live to serve your majesty. That sums up the situation of God's people in the Old Testament. And it sums up our situation as God's people today. In royal robes that we don't deserve, we live to serve his majesty. And in Numbers 15, God confirms that his people have been saved to serve him. Verse 41 again. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. As the new generation of Israelites prepares to receive God's gift, as they look forward to ultimately entering the promised land, God says, I didn't deliver Israel from slavery so that you could serve yourselves. I didn't deliver you so you could prostitute yourselves by going after the lusts of your own hearts and eyes. No, I brought you out of Egypt to be your God. I delivered you from an evil master that you might serve me, your loving creator. And to you and me, God says, I delivered you from a life of slavery to sin to be your God. I delivered you and gave you royal robes so that you would live to serve me. So remember the privilege of belonging to God's people. God says, because I have chosen you and accepted you, you are able to please me. Your good deeds don't earn my acceptance, but they are a pleasing aroma to me. And as my people, you're assured of forgiveness when you stumble and when you fall short. You're called to uphold my honor in this evil world that defies me. And you're members of a royal priesthood. You're my representatives. God says, remember this great privilege, and let it motivate you to live up to your uniform. Let it inspire you to obey me, so that others will glorify the God who gave you your uniform. Our next song talks about the treasure we have from the Lord our God. It's a gift of mercy from his hand, his all-surpassing power at work in us, to show his glory and his plan. Let's stand together as we sing Treasure.